We continue where we left off this morning. And if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 9. And I'm only going to read from verse 23 to verse 26, because those are the three verses that we'll be covering this afternoon. And it comes to the next miracle Jesus does before Matthew goes back. And verse 23 reads, "And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he was saying, 'Leave, for the girl is not dead, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout the land." Amen. Now, there are two key actions that carry this story forward. Jesus came and Jesus saw. Now, with these simple words, we brought right back into the sorrowful scene that began when the synagogue ruler first came to Jesus, as we saw this morning, in desperation. Bows down before him. Says, "If you only come, my daughter's died. If you only come and lay your hand on her, I know that she'll be healed." Now, Jesus arrives at the man's home. His little girl has died, and what he sees is exactly what you'd expect in a first century Jewish funeral. Like weddings, funerals were loud because it's a pouring out of public grief. In Jewish tradition, mourning was not quiet and it was not reserved. It was expressed openly, even dramatically. Families would often hire professional mourners, people whose role it was to cry out and to wail and to lament in public as a sign of deep sorrow. And if you're in Africa, in some places in Africa, you still see this. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25, where Jeremiah writes a lament for King Josiah. And in Jeremiah 9, verse 17 to 20, which refers to professional mourning women, women who would hire out their services, who would come to your house and cry and weep and mourn. Now, alongside them, flute players were also brought in, musicians who played sorrowful tunes to stir up the emotions. And that was to mark the gravity of the moment. Jewish people didn't embalm their dead like other cultures did. So burials had to happen quickly, within 24 hours. And that means that the funeral process would begin almost immediately. And in this case, by the time that Jesus arrives at the house is already full of people weeping, and there's noise and there's chaos because it kicks into place immediately. Now, it's a scene of heartbreak. It's a scene of hopelessness, as it is when a child dies. Now, the kind of moment where human effort is exhausted and only divine power can make a difference. And here comes Jesus, Prince of Peace, stepping into this noise of death, the giver of life. The living one entering a house marked by mourning. He's not overwhelmed by this. He's not put off. He's not in a hurry. He looks, he sees, and as we'll see in a moment, he acts. Now this verse reminds us that Christ meets us right where grief is loudest in our lives and when pain feels final, when we are hopeless. He walks into the sorrow of life, not to simply mourn with us, but to overcome what we cannot. And what follows next will reveal beyond any doubt that Jesus is Lord over death itself. Now we see this in verse 24. He was saying, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. All of these things are significant. Jesus arrives at the ruler's house and he finds a place filled with noise and mourning. But he didn't come to join the weeping. He didn't come to join the mourning. He's come to end it. Now, Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do. He's going to raise this young girl from the dead. So he tells the mourners to leave. He tells them, thank you very much for coming, but your services are no longer required. In Don Francisco's song, the lyrics go, it only took a moment for the wails, the weeping, to turn to jeers. Who does this man think he is? Get him out of here. And then Don Francisco says, with authority I've never heard in the lips of any man, he spoke and every sound rolled out with a thunder of command. And in the sudden silence, they all hurried towards the door, wondering what the reason were they'd ever come there for. I love that. It just puts so beautifully Jesus praying. And you can just imagine in your mind the authority, the command, speaking to death, telling it to go. It's incredible. Just as he taught earlier that fasting was out of place when the bridegroom is present, as we saw in Matthew chapter 9, 15. So now grief gives way to joy because the King of life has come. Now the word Matthew uses for the girl here, paidion in Greek, is a term of tenderness. It's a term of endearment. We learn from Mark 5:42 that she was 12 years old, young. But in Jewish culture, just like boys, she's almost at the brink of entering into womanhood. And later she would marry. And her death would have been a deep blow to not just the family, but also to the community. Unlike today, when most of us don't know who our neighbors are, these people were a community. Everyone knew one another. They shared in each other's grief. They shared in each other's joy, funerals, weddings. And yet, to Jesus, death is not the final word. Doesn't have the final word. Jesus says, she's sleeping. Now, Jesus isn't in denial here. He's not a magician. He's not doing a trick. And some would argue, well, the reason Jesus says this is because the girl wasn't really dead. She was in some kind of a coma. If she was in a coma, all these people wailing and playing flutes wouldn't be there. But Jesus has divine perspective. Sees things differently than the people who are there. After all, he is the Son of God. All throughout Scripture, we see that sleep is often a metaphor for death. We see this in Acts 13:36, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, and chapter 5, verse 10, and Ephesians 5:14. Jesus isn't saying she isn't really dead. He's saying that in his hands, death is no more permanent than a nap is. So what looks like the end to us, to him simply is a temporary pause. He will soon awaken her just with a word. Now the mourners laugh. And this is another argument that says she's dead. She's not just in a coma, because the mourners are laughing at Jesus. What do you mean she's not dead? She's dead. Doctor has been. We felt her pulse. She's already turning cold. She's blue. She's dead. So they laugh at him. Not because they are cruel, but because they don't understand. They don't have Jesus' perspective. They take his words literally and assume that he is mistaken. But their laughter only serves to underline the reality of the miracle. Matthew wants us to know the girl is truly dead. She was truly dead. There's no pretending. There's no misunderstanding. And when Jesus raises her, it will be clear. He has power over death itself. That is why Matthew writes it the way he does. This is our Savior, the one who steps into the darkest moments and brings light. The one who walks into homes full of sorrow and replaces tears with joy. When he says death is only sleep, he means it, because he alone can wake the dead physically and spiritually. So take heart, brothers and sisters. Death has never been and will never be and is no match for Jesus. In him, even the grave has lost its sting. Amen. Verse 25. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand and the girl got up. Now Matthew gives us a beautiful but also a powerful picture again here. After telling the mourners to leave. And by the way, the word that he uses here in the Greek, the word sent out, is a strong word. It's the same word often used by Jesus to cast out demons. He wasn't asking them politely, excuse me, can you please go? He's like, get out, move. It's not a polite suggestion, it's a command. Christ forcefully removes the noise and unbelief from the house, clearing the way for what only he can do. Now the world may mock, but unbelief has no place when the Lord of life steps in. And then we see something astonishing. Not loud commands, not dramatic gestures, but a quiet act of compassion. Just as he healed the bleeding woman with a touch, so now he takes a girl by the hand. And it's really a picture of tenderness. Jesus, full of authority and mercy, stooping to lift this lifeless child. This isn't just a healing. It's a resurrection. She's dead. Now the word used for rose up, the same as the word this morning when Matthew tells us, and Jesus stood up. It's the same word. We see this in verse 19. But now, it's not Jesus who stands up, it's the girl that rises up. Not just from her bed, but from death itself. What Jesus promised, he now fulfills. Her father had believed in the power of Jesus' touch. And Jesus, what does he do? He proves it to be true. Death flees at Christ's command. Amen. Don't just think physically. Spiritual death flees at Christ's command. That's why Christ, when he saves people, when people are resurrected from spiritual death, that's why Paul writes, we were dead in our trespasses. Spiritually, we were dead. Dead men can do nothing for themselves. All that dead men and women do is they stink. They can do nothing for themselves. That's why it needs the giver of life to raise us to life, even spiritually, to save us. That's why we cannot choose it. Dead men cannot choose anything. Cannot. It takes the giver of life to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Amen. Death flees at his command. Now this is the first of three resurrections that are recorded in the Gospels. We also see the widow's son who's raised in Luke chapter 7, 11, verses 11 to 17. And of course Lazarus, who is raised in John 11. All of them point to the glorious truth declared in Matthew 11 verse 5. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are not just miracles that happen. They are signs that the Messiah has truly come. This is what Jesus does. He raises the dead. And every time he does, he gives us a preview of the greater resurrection that is still to come. When all who are in Christ will rise to everlasting life. Amen. All rise to everlasting life. So take heart. If you belong to Jesus, death is not your end. Let me tell you today. One day he will take you by the hand, and at his word, you too will rise. Verse 26. And this news spread throughout the land, as you would expect it to do, because there were a bunch of women there, and this could never stay a secret. Yeah? Tell everybody. It's the truth, sister. After raising the ruler's daughter, Matthew tells us, and this news spread throughout the land. The fame of Jesus continues to grow, as we've seen earlier in this chapter. His miracles aren't just private acts of compassion. They are public signs of divine authority. The king has arrived. And the people cannot stop talking about him. In Mark's account of the same event, Jesus tells the family not to speak a word about what happened in Mark 5:43. But even then, the news spreads. The power and love of Christ simply cannot be hidden. If Jesus raises your child from the dead, what is the chances of you not saying anything? Zilch. Nada. Nothing. You'll tell everyone you come into contact with. But notice something deeper here. Jesus doesn't shy away from those who are considered unclean. First, he's touched by the woman who suffered from the flow of blood. She's unclean, and touching him would make him unclean. This condition, as I explained this morning, according to the law, made her ritually unclean, as we see in Leviticus 15:25-30. Then he does something else. Jesus touches a dead body. Something else that would make him unclean ritually, according to the law, as we see in Numbers 19:11. And again, yet Jesus is not made unclean. He makes the unclean whole. What we see here is what some have called the hermeneutic of love. That is Jesus' willingness to cross social and religious boundaries in order to show mercy. The Pharisees didn't understand this. Couldn't understand this. He doesn't ignore the law, but he fulfills its heart by showing compassion to those who are suffering and those who are cast aside. This is the difference. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Because in the new covenant of grace, the law excludes all those who aren't Jews. Yeah? Excludes all those who are not in Judaism. But what does the new covenant do? Jesus draws men and women to himself. No one is excluded. No Jew, no Gentile. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a strong lesson for us in the church today. How often do we let discomfort, cultural stigma, or even fear of reputation keep us from reaching out to the broken? If Jesus, the holy and sinless Son of God, was not ashamed to be touched by the unclean or to take a dead girl's hand, then neither should we hesitate to care for those that the world overlooks. I'm going to say something very controversial now. We have this whole thing in the country about illegal immigrants flowing into this country. And we complain that we can't get dentist appointments. We can't see the doctor. We can't go because all of these people are taking. For us as the church, it's a mission field. They don't know Christ. Most of them are Muslim. Happy days. Let's crack on and tell them about Jesus. Because most of them come from countries where the name of Christ is never mentioned. They've never heard of it. All they've heard of is Isa in the Quran. And he's a different Christ to the one that we believe in. Let the Lord sort the rest out. Yeah? It's not your problem. We aren't politicians, none of us. You really aren't. Just finished the second little booklet that's going through Amazon at the moment, State of the Church in the United Kingdom. And in one of the sections, I write about what Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of in Romans 13, that God is sovereign over the state and over the church. They each have a different place. Neither of them is in authority over the other. State's not over the church, and the church not over the state. God sits over both. So we don't have to worry about the politics of it. Ask God to sort it out, and He'll sort it out. That is not our mission. Yeah? Matthew 28, from verse 19, says this. Go therefore, make disciples of some nations. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing to us that the nations are pouring into the United Kingdom. God will sort out the rest, not our problem. We're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter who they are. Whether they be English, Scottish, South African, Afghanistanian, no matter where they come from. We need to preach the gospel. We need to seek for opportunities to preach the gospel. Because if we truly believe that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And if we truly believe that it is Christ who puts kings in place and takes them off, and if God is totally sovereign, we don't have to worry about these things. Yes, we pray like Daniel prayed this morning. If an election comes, we prayerfully consider whom are you going to vote for. And be careful who you vote for. Yes. Only because we live in this world. But we are not part of the system. We are in the world. And we are here for a purpose. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus in His day does not get involved with the politics of His day. That's not His mission. And He doesn't get diverted from His mission. His mission is to establish the kingdom of God. And it is part of our mission to continue what Christ has told us. Go therefore and make disciples. Amen. So don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked. The news of Jesus' compassion and power spread throughout the entire land. Likely all of Galilee, not just Capernaum. And rightly so. A Savior who raises the dead, heals the sick, and welcomes the outcast. Isn't that a Savior worth proclaiming? He's a Savior worth proclaiming, even to us today. So let's be like those who could not keep quiet. Let us speak of Christ, His mercy, His power, His love that reaches the untouchables. And let us follow in His steps, showing that same love to a world that desperately needs it. Amen. Now let's come to the application bit. What does this passage teach us? Now, as we come to the end of this powerful section here in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 8 and 9, we find several key truths that are brought to the highest point in the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the flow of blood. These aren't just amazing stories, as I've said. They are deeply theological and they are intensely practical for us. Jesus gives us an example. Let's take a moment to reflect on a couple of great themes that arise from this passage. Firstly, the authority of Jesus reaches its high point. The main theme running through Matthew chapter 8 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 34 is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. For us as a church, this is amazing. This is something that should lift us. Because our King comes with authority. He's not a toothless king. He's one who comes with authority and He establishes His kingdom, which is an authoritative kingdom. We've seen Him heal the sick, calm the storm, cast out demons, and forgive sins. But now we come to the ultimate display of power. He raises the dead. This miracle is not just impressive. It points us forward to the greatest event in history, which is the resurrection of Christ himself. The same Jesus who raised this little girl from the grave is the one who would soon conquer death by rising from his own tomb. And because of this, we can have complete confidence that death is not the end for those who trust in him. Amen. It's not the end. Faith, the next point is faith and the individual trusting in Christ alone. Another key theme that we see in this passage is one of faith. A faith that is personal, a faith that is humble, and a faith that is desperate. The woman with the flow of blood and the father of the girl both display real trust in Christ and real faith. They don't come with pride or demands. They come with empty hands, fully depending on Jesus. It's true that Jesus doesn't need our faith to work his power. He is God. He is sovereign. But it's also true that faith is the means by which we experience his saving grace. Do you understand? I'll say that again. Faith is the means by which we experience his saving grace. As Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. That word saved means more than just healing. It points to a deeper spiritual restoration. Faith is the open hand that receives the grace of God. It's through faith that we truly experience God's rule, Christ's rule, the Spirit's rule in our lives. Not just intellectually, but in our hearts and in our daily walk. See, you didn't just believe the day that you came to Christ. You believe every day. Don't you? Every day you keep your faith in Christ. This is why Paul writes at the end of his life, I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Keep the faith daily. Trust in the Lord daily. My third and last point, raised to life now and forever. Finally, this miracle points us forward, not just to Christ's own resurrection, but to our resurrection as believers. Jesus didn't only raise a girl from the dead. He raises sinners to eternal life. That's the greatest miracle. Jesus said in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. What's the greatest work? I've debated and argued with so many charismatics over this passage. When they come and say, well, I can do everything that Jesus can. I said, what are we going to do? We're going to go into the bathroom, fill the tub with water, and I want to see you walk on it. Because you're telling me you can do greater things than Jesus can. But that's not what the context of the scripture is. One thing that Jesus did not do, he didn't take the gospel over the world. He partners with us in Matthew 28. Go therefore. So what's the greatest work? It is bringing the good news of eternal life to lost souls. When someone is born again, it's nothing less than a resurrection, a dead heart that's made alive by God's grace. And for all who have been raised spiritually in this life, a physical resurrection awaits at the end of the age. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed, and the dead will be raised imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Amen. In conclusion, this section of Matthew shows us a Christ who is both mighty, he's powerful, and merciful. He's a king with power over death. He's a savior who touches the untouchable. And he calls us to faith. He calls us to compassion and to hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come. So let us worship him. Let us trust him. Let us follow in his example in how we love others. And how do we show that love to others? Don't misunderstand what is being said. It is not just being friendly, the 11th commandment, being nice. The biggest thing you can do for others is tell them about Christ. Tell them about what Jesus did for them. That's the biggest love you show to people. Let us proclaim with boldness the one who raises the dead, body and soul, for all who believe in him. For all who believe in him. Isn't that good news? It's very good news for me. Very, very good news that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father God, we are so grateful and thankful this afternoon. We are grateful and thankful for your word. We are grateful and thankful for Matthew writing the gospel and showing us just how magnificent you are, Lord Jesus. Showing us that all authority in heaven and earth is given to you. Showing us that we do not serve a toothless king with no power. We serve the King of Kings, the ultimate king, the one who has power. We belong to a kingdom with a king who sits on the throne, who commands and has the power over life and death. Oh Lord, we glorify you and we magnify you and we praise you. We give you all glory and honor and praise, for you deserve all glory and honor and praise, O Lord. Might you be with us, Holy Spirit, this week. Might we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. Might we spend time in our prayer closets, Lord. Might we spend time in the Word, not just glancing over passages, but digging for gold, looking for what the Scriptures reveal to us about who you are, O Lord. How gracious you are, how magnificent you are, how faithful you are, how loving you are, O Lord. Please would you give us opportunity this week to tell about your goodness, tell about your greatness to people in a world that is desperate, a world that has no hope. And the problem is, Lord, or the sadness of it is that many people don't know. They don't even understand that they have no hope. Holy Spirit, we pray that the opportunities we have when we speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it is the power of God unto salvation. And we would pray, Lord, this week, Holy Spirit, that you would open the eyes of those unbelievers who are blinded by the god of this age, Satan, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Our Holy Spirit, might you please, as we share the gospel this week, as we tell people about Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, that you might open their eyes, please, that they might see the light of the gospel, that they might understand that they need Jesus, that they might understand that they are sinners, and that they might understand, and that you, O Lord, would draw them to you, and that they would come to a saving knowledge of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, we pray for so many, each of us, Lord, who do not know you. Will you be merciful, O Lord? Will you draw them to you? Because we are only the messengers. We cannot save anyone, but it is only you who has the power to do so, to raise those who are dead in their trespasses to life. Please, Lord, we pray for these miracles to happen. Please. In Jesus' name. Amen.